Last week, I preached a message from Psalm 42, and the title of the message was The Cure for Spiritual Depression. And these are two messages that I intended to preach quite a while ago, several weeks ago, even before Ken was preaching the last weeks, or weeks before that time as well. And I had decided to preach these messages to take a little break from the Gospel of Matthew. Lord willing, we're going to pick up Matthew next week. I'm already preparing for that and excited about that. But today, I wanted to continue on and bring us into the next psalm, which is Psalm 43. And I borrowed the concept of this spiritual depression from Martin Lloyd-Jones, but there are times when the application or the titling and the themes are so spot on to Scripture that it's hard not to borrow from those who preach these texts before you. So this text will be in the same vein. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are connected, and I'm calling this message The Cure for Spiritual Oppression. Now, the design of these messages last week and this week is really to help you, to encourage you, to strengthen you, to equip you, and, Lord willing, to grow you into the knowledge and likeness of Christ. But just even today, though, in light of what's going on nationally, it's kind of, I don't want to say funny, like ha-ha, but ironic or even providential that this message and this text was even chosen for today. Many of us had no idea weeks ago that we'd be in the position that we're in. But there is definitely a sense of concern. There's definitely a sense for many people of feeling depressed or feeling even oppressed, feeling concerned, feeling afraid, having anxiety, all these different things that we have spiritually. And I'll say this, that if it wasn't going to be this, it's going to be something else. All of us as human beings are prone to struggle with weakness, to struggle with feeling afraid and depressed and anxious and worried about things. And so the Bible has a lot to say, a lot to teach us about this, and God certainly has something to teach us about this as well. And so these messages really are designed for that. Now, no matter where you are in terms of the spectrum of what's going on, whether how much news you watch, how much you know about what's going on, all of us struggle with these things. And so instead of pretending like nothing's going on, instead of pretending like we don't have to find a way to deal with these problems, it's better just to confront these issues directly with the Word of God, with Scripture, and train ourselves and teach ourselves how to work through them. How do we respond when we're feeling spiritual depression or spiritual oppression? How do we respond when we're feeling attacked and boxed in? And again, these messages are designed to encourage you, to lift you up, to sanctify you. And so I would invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 43, Psalm 43 in your copy of Scripture. Now, I said this last time, that these two psalms, they're not sure, scholars are not sure who wrote these psalms, but one thing is for certain, they're meant to be attributed to David. Whether David wrote them himself or whether someone else wrote them, these words are David's words as far as we know. And there is a prescript at the beginning of Psalm 42. If you were to look at your copy of Scripture, and this is in the original text, the prescript is this: for the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. And so, and there's no titling in Psalm 43, so these are supposed to be connected. These are both considered to be a maskil. Again, this is probably not written by David, but it seems as though this is coming from him. This is designed to be written, to be sung, and to be used for the worship of the Lord and for the song itself. But the two psalms are David-esque for sure. And you could really trace these psalms almost back to a time of severe turmoil that David was experiencing. David, throughout the course of his life as a believer, he experienced really high highs. He had great victory, great success during his reign, but he also struggled terribly, not only with spiritual depression, but spiritual oppression. He struggled with his own sin nature. He committed grievous sins, as we read about in Scripture. He had enemies. He had close friends who turned on him. He had family members that turned on him. And so David was not unacquainted with attacks and with oppression. But David is a musician. He's a songwriter, and he's writing on many of these themes and topics. And while many of the psalms that David is writing are psalms of praise, we also note that he wrote certain psalms that are more sad in tone. And a lot of these sadder psalms are really, they're dealing in two types. The first type of sad psalm would be a lament. A lament. A lament is a psalm that deals with an outside enemy. Another sad psalm would be one known as a penitential psalm. A penitential psalm. And a penitential psalm deals with the enemy within. So a psalm of lament, he's lamenting his enemies. He's lamenting outside forces. A penitential psalm, he's lamenting his own condition. And both Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 deal with both of these kinds of psalms, the sad psalms. But again, we're going to look just today at Psalm 43. So look with me at Psalm 43. This is attributed, I believe, to the mouth of David here, but he says, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Beautiful psalm. Again, very similar to the one we looked at last week. And I want to explore this psalm really in three steps or three points. And we're going to see this very clearly. But number one, if you're taking notes, number one, we're going to see a plea for deliverance. A plea for deliverance. David has hit a place in his life where perhaps he's either fleeing from King Saul, or possibly he's fleeing from his son Absalom, who has turned on him. He hits a place where he is encountering great distress. Great distress. In Psalm 42, there is so much talk here about dealing with depression and anxiety and mourning. David is saying to himself, "My soul is dry and thirsty." He's crying so much that he can't sleep. He can't eat. His soul feels cast down into the depths of despair. So David is trying to battle his way out from his own spiritual depression. But here in Psalm 43, we see the battle is a little bit different. We see he's battling a different enemy. The enemy is not with it as his own soul, but the enemy is the oppression and the attacks of other people, outside forces. And so look at your scriptures. He looks at in verse 1, he says, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O Lord, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." So you can see where he's turning his attention. This is a cry for help. This is a plea for deliverance, for even salvation. Lord, save me from the attacks. Now the question is, well, against who? He speaks really generally at first. It's a general statement. He says, "Lord, deliver me from an ungodly nation." The ESV renders this an ungodly people. The Hebrew word is goy. It can be referring to a people group or a nation. But the idea is a nation that is turned away. This is an ungodly or uncircumcised or unclean nation, an unclean people. This is a spiritual thing. This is not a cleanliness thing. This is a spiritual thing. A people who have no genuine love for God and thus don't obey God. This really could be any nation in the world that has turned their back on the Lord. And so he's crying out against this ungodly nation, this people who have turned away from the Lord. You can certainly see the application to be made here for us. But he gives greater detail. "Lord, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." Notice the descriptors here. Ungodly, he says in the previous sentence. Unjust, deceitful. This is the characteristics of those who are oppressing and opposing him. A people of ungodly character and unjust character and deceitful character. Do we know anything about that? Of course we do. Of course we do. We're living in a Romans 1 culture, are we not? It's written all over the place, even today. A culture that God is seemingly giving over to their own sins. We're a culture even now that deals with sexual immorality. We sanctify and sanction the murder of the unborn and the murder of other people. We deal with greed. We're dealing with materialism, with covetousness, with slander, with disobedience, with foolishness, with ruthlessness. We could lament this for ourselves. Certainly many nations could lament this, but even now, our nation, it seems, is turning away from God and has turned away from God in an unprecedented rate. I'm thankful for those who do call for people to turn to God, who do call for prayer and for repentance and for faith. I'm thankful for that. But that does not seem to be, by and large, the vast majority of people in high positions who are calling for whatever they're calling for even today. Our culture is, generally speaking, a people who does not know God, does not honor God, does not obey God, does not give thanks to God. And this is cause for lament, I believe. Lament. In our culture, we call good evil and evil good. And it seems as though any of us who would call and take a stand for righteousness or for morality or for truth is labeled a bigot or a hate monger. And we are opposed and oppressed by those who are ungodly, unjust, and deceitful. But the question is, okay, what do we do? It's easy for me to stand up here and to lament what's going on and to lament ungodliness and to lament wickedness, but what do we do? And I believe a lot of Christians are confused on this issue of what do we do? Do we riot? Do we picket? Do we march? Do we blog? Do we fight? Do we push legislation? What do we do as a people? What does David do? What does David do? Look at your text. David prays. David prays. It is fortuitous and providential that today has been called a National Day of Prayer. And I said this last night in one of my live streams. I think I even tweeted this morning, that for Christians, every day is a day of national prayer, is it not? We are seeking the Lord every day, all the time. And so for us, to call for a day of prayer is redundant. However, there have been times in church history and even in Israel's history where there was a solemn assembly, a call for national prayer. And I think that that is a good thing. I think it's wise for our leaders to be calling for our country to be praying to God, to Jesus Christ right now. We are meant to go to Him and to plead our case before Him and ask Him for help and ask Him for guidance and for those who do not know Jesus Christ to pray for salvation for the lost. That's the right thing to do. But that's what David does here. He prays. He has, and if you look at even Psalm 42, if you were looking and reading last week, it's the same thing he's doing in Psalm 42, the same thing he does in Psalm 43. He's pouring out his heart to God. He recognizes that the source and the solution for all of this is going to be from God. God is the refuge. God is the strength. And so he prays to God. When he's faced with the oppression of the enemy, what does he pray? Look at verse 1. Vindicate me, O God. Vindicate me, O God. Plead my case against an ungodly people. At the end of verse 1, he says, Lord, deliver me. Deliver me, save me, rescue me. That's what we should be praying for as well. God, deliver us. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve God's grace and His mercy, even nationally. I don't deserve it personally. We don't deserve it, but we're pleading to God for grace and for mercy. I'm praying for revival. I'm praying for awakening. I've been praying for this for years. I've written about this. I've preached on this. I prayed for this. We can't stop praying for this. The faithful have always prayed for reformation, for revival, for awakening, for spiritual chastening, for awakening, for new life, for regeneration. Pray for people. Pray for our leaders. Pray for the people around you. Plead your case before God. But I want to make a note here. It's helpful for us to see that this word for vindicate can also be translated judge. Judge. Judge me, O God. Now, you might be asking yourself this question, why would David or whoever else be asking God to judge them? Well, the reason he's asking this is because he knows he's right. In Psalm 7, Dave cries out to God, oh, the Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord. He's saying, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. Now, David is not claiming to be perfect. He's not saying, oh, look at me and my righteousness. Rather, he's not, again, bragging. He's not being self-righteous, but he knows he's obeying God. He knows he belongs to God. He knows he's one of God's people. He knows that what he's asking for is the right thing. He's asking God to recognize righteousness in his own judgment. He's not taking matters into his own hands, but rather he's praying that God will judge. God will vindicate David's righteousness. Lord, see my life. Look at my life. He says this in Psalm 139, oh, search me, O God, know my heart, test me, know my anxious thoughts, see if there's anything offensive, any offensive way in me, and lead me the way everlasting. David is always praying, Lord, examine me, look at me. He's not claiming to be spotless or perfect, or he's not even, I mean, you read Psalm 51, read Psalm 32, I mean, he's aware of his own sinful condition. But as God's people, we say, Lord, examine us, test us. Sanctify us. Lord, judge me. And then he says, plead my case. The ESV renders this, defend my cause. Plead my case. David has gone from seeing God as judge to now seeing God as his defense attorney, his defender. We all know the verses about God being judge, but what about God being our defender? God is our defender. He is our advocate. He is our comforter. He is the one who's called alongside. Jesus says this in John 14, John 16. He's our advocate. Psalm 119, plead my cause and redeem me. Receive me according to your word. Proverbs 22, 22 and 23. Do not rob the poor or crush the afflicted, for the Lord will plead their cause and take the life of those who rob them. So God is always examining. He's always advocating for the righteous. Jeremiah 50, 34, speaking of Israel. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will vigorously plead their case so that he may bring rest to the earth. Lamentations 3, 58. O Lord, you did plead my soul's cause. You have redeemed my life. So the Lord is the defender of the righteous. He is judge. He is certainly judge. But he's also defender and defense attorney, if you will. In 1 Samuel 24, when David is running from Saul, he has a chance to kill him. If you know the story, you know this, where Saul goes to sleep and David, he's in the cave and he actually could creep right up. He could take a dagger and he could end it right there, but he doesn't do it. If you know the story, he actually cuts off a piece of cloth from his robe and then takes off and then later on tells him. He refrains from killing at that time his enemy. But he yells to Saul and asks Saul why he wants to kill him. And then he says in verse 15, the Lord therefore is my judge to decide between you and me. And may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. David does not take matters into his own hands, even though he could. David could have stopped all the pain, all the oppression, but David knew his God. And let me tell you, my friends, you need to know him too. You need to know the God who defends and protects and saves and glorifies himself through people like us. When you take a stand for righteousness, he will act as your judge and he will act as your defender. We don't seek vengeance. We don't seek retribution. Instead, we cry out to God for him to vindicate us. People are going to call us crazy. Again, today, National Day of Prayer, we're praying. And there are so many people that are saying, you people are fools. You people are idiots. Try reading something that's not nonfiction. I heard that this morning. People who will attack us and oppose us for daring to pray for a nation who's in turmoil right now. Let me tell you, spurn that in your own heart. God will vindicate. God sees. God hears the prayers of the righteous who are in Christ. Pray to God. Plead with God. Pray for those who hurt you. Pray for those who are talking against you. They call you foolish for praying. Pray for them. Pray for those who hate you. Pray for those who would want to hurt you. Pray for those who attack you. And if you have been wronged, if you have been wronged, beloved, remember Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. It's on Him. He has promised to take care of this on His own. See, it's in His character, it's in His nature. God says that He will take care of it, He will vindicate, and He will do so. He's a sovereign Lord. He's a good God. But there is something to be said for suffering for righteousness' sake. We are going to suffer. Read 1 Peter. I suspect I'll be preaching 1 Peter a lot faster, a lot sooner than I would originally planned. 1 Peter is all about how to suffer well. And as you suffer well, how to suffer and be righteous in doing so. Peter said this, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler." Yet he says this, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." See, David knew how to put his trust in the Lord. Verse 2, look at verse 2. "For you are the God of my strength." You are the God of my strength. You are my life. You are my strength. You, God, are my vitality. So David, he sees God, and I looked at one translation that even renders this, "You are my fortress, God. You are my refuge." Psalm 46, "You are my refuge and my strength." He's our castle wall. He's our tower. Now, does this mean that David never struggled? Of course not. He did struggle. Look at the rest of verse 2. He says, "You are the God of my strength," but then he sort of attacks himself, and he's nervous, and he's scared, and he's afraid, and he's struggling, and he says, "Why have you rejected me?" He says, "Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? God, you are my refuge, you are my strength, but I'm struggling." The implication here is he believes, he feels as though God has left him, even though deep down he knows it's not true. This word translated mourning literally could be darkened. To be dark. He's going through a period of darkness where he can't see light. Again, it's providential, this theme of light and darkness. We're going to hit that next week in Matthew chapter 4, talking about how Israel was sitting in a great darkness and then they saw a great light. Jesus is the light of the world. Whoever walks in Him will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so, but he's talking about this struggle, this feeling of being in darkness, feelings of rejection. And when evil is rampant, when things are bad, when things feel bad, it feels as though God is distant. It feels as though we're on our own sometimes. And we might cry out and say, "Well, where are you? Where is the Lord?" When sickness comes, where is God? Why are you gone? When are you coming back? When are you going to vindicate and help us and deliver us, Lord? That's the feeling that we have. This is a plea for deliverance. But then David recognizes his dismay and he cries out to God even more. Number two, we're going to see how he transitions now to a prayer for direction. A prayer for direction. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God." He asked God to do two things. Two things, O Lord, I'm asking. To send out your light and your truth. The Hebrew word for light, and this word truth, really means firmness or faithfulness, but really this light and truth metaphor, this really is a call for divine guidance, is what he's asking for. Truth and light. One scholar even noted that this imagery is imagery of the pillar of fire and smoke that's leading the Israelites in the wilderness desert. And they followed behind God, and he led them by his light and by his truth. But when he says here that God is sending his light and his truth, he wants this because he wants to follow God. He wants God to send out his light and his truth so he can follow. I want to follow you. Well, where does David intend to go? Where does he want to go? Look at verse 3. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. I want to go somewhere, God. Remember, back in Psalm 42, David is feeling far off. He longed to go back and to lead the procession all the way back to the house of God. He's almost like he's looking off into the distance and he sees Jerusalem. He's hiding. He's driven far away. He has a sense or feeling of isolation. That is no more applicable than today, isn't it not? A sense of isolation. He wants to go to the sanctuary. He wants to go and worship with God's people. But he's far off. And he says, Lord, I want to go to your holy hill. That's Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital city of Israel. It's the center for Jewish worship. And really, it's geographically what they would associate with the dwelling place of God, even though theologically we know that God dwells in all places. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. But this is really a signifying point. I want to go be close to God. That's what he's saying. It's what he's calling for. I want to be where God's people are. I want to be close to the worship of God. He wants to go to this dwelling place. He's talking about the temple, the dwelling place of God, past the outer courts, past the court of the men. He wants to go right up to the inner circle, right to the altar of God. I want to be as close to you as I can be. He wants to be led by God all the way back. He wants to go and make sacrifices to God. What kinds of sacrifices? A sin offering to be cleansed. A grain offering for tribute. A peace offering simply to offer praise. God, I want to go. I want to confess my sins to you. But I simply want to go and I want to praise you. Look at verse 4. He says, I want to go to the altar of God. And then he says, to God, my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre, I shall praise you, O God, my God. For David, there was no greater joy than to go to the temple and make an offering to God. David longed for communion with God. He says, to God, and I love this phrase, to God, my exceeding joy. God, everything else can be falling apart. I can be miserable in every other aspect of my life. But Lord God, you are my exceeding joy. You are my refuge. I love all the language of the Psalms. My beloved, read the Psalms. Bathe yourself in the Psalms. My refuge, my strength, my fortress, my judge, my rock, my defender, all these titles that David gives to God. But then he says, God, you are my joy, my exceeding joy. This is the same man who danced nearly naked in the streets when the ark was brought back and restored to Jerusalem. David has shown over and over again that God is and was his exceeding joy. And I would ask you and exhort you as well, is God your exceeding joy? Joy. And if he's not, ask yourself the question, why not? Why not? And if you find that he is not, and you struggle with this, then I would invite you to pray and ask of the Lord, who gives generously, by the way. Ask him, God, please, I want you to be my exceeding joy. I don't even know what that looks like, God, but please give it to me. Not your things, not the blessings, not the stuff. The stuff is great. The blessings are wonderful. No, I want you to be my exceeding joy. Pray that. That's an earnest prayer. David saw God that way. And then he says this, I will. This is a force of will. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. The lyre is a stringed instrument. So David's a musician. kind of like, it's a guitar, really, is what it is. But David's a musician, he's a worship leader, and he's using his gifts and his talents in the assembly to offer praise and worship through singing and through music. David used music to praise God. He says, I want to go and grab my instruments, and I want to go write songs, and I want to sing, and I want to play, and I want to worship you with everything that I have. And all of us have different gifts and talents, different ways we can worship God. There's not, I want to be very careful about this, there's not one way to worship God. There are certainly things that God does not want us to do. You can't just say that everything I do, if I claim Jesus, is worship, because there are certainly things that are not. But I'm talking about what God gives you, natural abilities, natural talents, natural gifts, blessings that He's given you, whether it's financial, whether it's through service, whether it's through encouragement. Some of you are prayer warriors. You can worship God by praying for other people, by praying to Him. Some of you have the gift of music. Some of you have the gift of art. Some of you are craftsmen. Some of you are teachers and are eloquent in your speech. Some of you, I mean, there are so many ways. Some of you can cook a mean meal. Whatever your gifting is, there are ways for you to take what God has given you and turn it around and offer it up to worship Him. And for David here, that's the first thing on his mind. I want to take my stringed instrument. I want to go and give praise to You, God. Whatever You have, I want to praise You, God, my God. What does this have to do with dealing with spiritual oppression? Everything. This has everything to do with it. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. David falls under oppression. He's suffering with depression. And he knows here that the only way he's going to get through this is if he relies on God. I can only survive the day if God is my strength. I can only survive as a Christian if I have Christ. That's the only way. But here's the thing. You can't trust Him if you don't love Him. And you can't love Him if you don't know Him. And if you know Him truly, then you can worship Him. And so I want to bring some application here for us. In the New Testament, light is a metaphor for godliness, for righteousness, but it's also a metaphor for illumination. And wisdom, and spiritual understanding. Spiritual understanding, keep that in your mind for just a second. Truth in the Bible is always referring to God's truth. In other words, God's Word. The truth of the gospel. So, divine revelation, God's truth. So, for us, we're asking for God's illumination, His spiritual understanding of God's Word and His truth and His revelation. God, I want to know You by knowing Your Word. And it isn't necessarily here directly in the text, but there is a way for us to bridge a gap here. We're asking God to lead us through the trial, through the darkness, out of the darkness. Well, how is He going to do it? He's going to lead you through understanding His Word, through believing His Word, by trusting in His revealed Word. To ask God to send you His light is to ask Him to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. God, I don't understand how I'm going to get through all this. I don't see it clearly. Whether you're talking about things outside, oppression, say someone is trying to hurt you and you just don't see it. Maybe someone is trying to sue you right now. Lots of people go through things like that. Maybe there's litigation coming. Maybe there's courts. Maybe you're in financial trouble. Sometimes people get... they have to go to court for finances. Maybe it's relational. Someone in your life is opposing you and attacking you, or the opposite, giving you the silent treatment and won't even return your phone calls. And you're under duress and turmoil and you just don't see the way through. Or maybe it's internal. You're struggling with spiritual depression and you're hurting and you can't see through the cloud. And maybe you feel like you're in this pit and you're in this pit of darkness. Nobody can even talk to you from outside this pit and you don't see a way out. Let me tell you, friends, there are times when you won't see the way out. You won't see the way through. But guess who can and does? God. God, I don't see it. But You do. And so because I can't see the way out, I can see you because you are the way, the truth, and the life. God, I'm trusting in you. Get me through. Get me out. You vindicate me according to righteousness, God. Lead me in your light and in your truth. Direct me. Lift me up on wings like eagles. That's the prayer. That's what we're asking for. God, I want to know your word. I've got a couple days where I can be sitting in my house. So many people are quarantined right now. My friends, don't waste it. This is a divinely inspired and divinely ordained time of Bible study for you. All right? I'm being a little bit silly here, but I'm kind of being serious. Take some time. Take some time. Netflix can wait. Take some time. And even if you have a week, there's so many books of the Bible you can read and study in a week. Just take some of these Psalms and just immerse yourself. Turn everything off. Turn your devices off. Turn the news off. Heavens, turn the news off. And spend some time in the Word of God and pray. God, show me your light and show me your truth. I would love to get to know you better through all of this and come out the other side not having my nerves fried, but having my heart enlivened and having my mind enriched and having my love for God so that I could see at the end of this that, God, you are my exceeding joy. And if you go through trial and if you do get sick, seize the opportunity to pray to God and seek His guidance in the midst of trial. I mean, my goodness, the Psalms are your Psalms, my friends. Seek the Lord. Because the desire here, and again, we can sort of channel David, his desire, I want to go to the holy hill. I want to go to the dwelling place of God. Guess what? We don't have to travel to Israel to do it. If you're in Christ, then He is in you by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So He is dwelling not just with you, He's dwelling in you. So you can grab a cup of coffee, grab your Bible, stop what you're doing, and you can be in the presence of God simply by communing with Him. His light and His truth. This is communion with the triune God through His Word. You can hear His voice in His Word. You can think His thoughts after Him when you read the Scriptures. You can feel His presence in your inner being. And when you enter into deep communion with God, you come to a place, my friends, where you cannot help but worship Him. I mean, when you rehearse the grace of God in your own life, when you see Him for who He is, when you meditate on the cross, when you meditate on the resurrection, you can't help but stand in awe. God, you have justified me by faith in Christ, not by my works of the law. Why would you do that? How could you do that? And then you just marvel. Praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here's the prayer, Lord, guide me by your light. Guide me by your truth. Bring me to a place where I can fellowship with you and worship you. Because the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That will break the bonds of spiritual depression and the bonds of spiritual oppression. When you don't care what people think of you, you get a lot happier, don't you? Try it. Don't care what people think of you. I'm not saying turn a blind eye to critique and to those who love you, but when people are just screaming at you and when you hear the thoughts of the enemy opposing you, don't care. Let God be your exceeding joy. God, I only care ultimately about what you think of me. And because I'm in Christ by faith, I know that you love me. Because you love your Son. Now, do the problems go away? No, of course not. The problems don't go away. But you're trusting in God to deliver you and to glorify Himself as He does so. And so David knows this. I have to go to a place, he's thinking, where I can worship God. And he knows that to bridge this gap, he has to go from worry to glory, from worry to worship. I have got to get to a place where I can focus on the Lord and worship Him in spirit and truth. That's the way forward. Not focusing on my thoughts and my feelings and my trials and my panic. And my friends, I'm preaching to myself, by the way. This is true for all of us. We all struggle on some level with this. Get your eyes off yourself. As Colossians 3 says, lift your eyes up. Get your eyes, set your eyes on the heavenly things, the things above, not on things of the earth. So what does he do? What is his prayer? What is his credo? Number three, a pep talk for the downcast soul. A pep talk for the downcast soul. Look at verse 5. This is the third time this refrain shows up in these two psalms. We see this in Psalm 42, verse 5, verse 11, and now in Psalm 43, verse 5. But David is using this tactic of self-interrogation. Look at it. Verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. So he's preaching to himself here. We talked about that last week. Self-interrogation. Again, the world says, listen to yourself. The Bible says, preach to yourself. It's very, very different. I don't really care what I have to say to me in my own thoughts because I'm a mess. I don't know what's good for me. But the Bible does. God does. So I want to take His word, His light, His truth, and I want to apply it to my own soul. The trick here is to realize when you're in the rut, when you're struggling, and to purpose in your mind to do something about it. We have to become a little bit self-aware. When you're in spiritual depression, when you're in spiritual oppression, to stop and think, okay, hang on a sec, I'm being attacked here. This isn't just my feelings anymore. This is actually a spiritual problem. I need to do something about this. That's what David's doing here. And so when your fears, when your doubts, when your worries, when your insecurities, when they rise up against you, when your flesh hijacks you, my friends, preach to yourself. When the enemy goes and attacks you, when the world turns on you, preach to yourself and pray. Now the question is, well, what am I going to say to the world? Do I have anything to say to the world? They don't have ears to hear. The answer to dealing with oppression is not to get on Facebook and rant. What about speaking against the devil? I hear that all the time. Well, I'm going to speak against the devil. I have nothing to say to him. And no one else in Scripture does either. If you read Jude, not even the angels deal with Satan. He belongs to God. God will deal with the enemy. He will deal with the devil. I have nothing to say to Satan. No, I plead my case to God. That's what Job does. If anybody could have preached against the devil, it would have been Job. But no, Job goes to the Lord and he says, God, I'm being afflicted, help me. That should be our mode of operation as well. But in the end, David recognizes this. The problem is ultimately with me. The problem, my biggest problem is me, my own flesh. And so my friends, you need to preach to yourself because yourself will actually listen. What do you say? What do you say? Verse 5 again, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Let me just recap last week, interrogate yourself. Ask the question, self, what's wrong with you? You can try it. It's good enough for King David, should be good enough for us, right? What's wrong with you? Why are you down? What's brought you low? Nate, why are you a mess today? What's going on? Talk to yourself. This stops the pity party, by the way. It actually stops us dead in our tracks and it forces us to respond if you interrogate yourself. But don't just stop there. Number two, instruct yourself. Instruct yourself. And you might say, well, I don't know what to say. What do I say in the midst of all this? Well, I want you to remember three words. If you go home today, or if you turn this off today and you don't remember nothing else from today, remember three words. Hope in God. Hope in God. Get your eyes off yourself and abide in the Lord, abide in Christ. Look to Him. We need, if this week and this month teaches us anything, it should teach us to stop putting our trust in temporal things. Stop trusting in our job. Stop trusting in our health. Stop trusting in our intelligence. You watch enough news this week, you see there's not much intelligence to be had, it seems. Stop trusting in the economy. Stop trusting in the government. Stop trusting in the market. Stop trusting your friends to be the ones to get you out. Stop trusting your kids or even your spouse to save you. Love them, but that's not where you put your hope. Where do you put your hope in times of trouble? Where do you fix your gaze? When you're in the deepest darkness, you don't need more creature comforts. You need the Lord. You need to hope in God. Put your hope in Him. Praise Him. And then here, the last point of application here is inspire yourself. That's what David does here. Inspire yourself. Now, what do I mean by that? Tell yourself what's true about God. Rehearse the character and the nature of God. Rehearse His attributes. Go home and read Stephen Charnock's The Existence and Attributes of God. That will change everything in your mind. All he does is just take the scriptures and expound on the attributes and the nature and the existence of God. But talk about God to yourself. That's what David does here. He says, God is my salvation. He's my God. He's my exceeding joy. He's my comfort. He's my help. That's what we are to be doing. And so we have to be putting our faith in God. And we need to become a church that is equipped to deal with all of this with God's tactics. We need to get to a place, and you and I need to get to a place where we stop being defeated. To stop living as defeated people. That's not who we are in Christ. By yourself, maybe. But in Christ, we are more than conquerors. Christ has already won. I want to show this to you. Go to Romans chapter 6. We're going to close here in Romans 6. Christ has already won the war. Romans is just a rich and beautiful book of the Bible. I hate to pick favorites, but boy, this is really close. Romans 6, David is working through the gospel, really. The first three chapters, he's gone through the fallen condition, how no one is exempt from the justice and the punishment of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's 1, 2, and 3. Then he begins to talk about faith. He begins to talk about justification. And now we're at the point where we're actually talking about the Christian life. And he's talking about our position in Christ. But what does he say here? Pick it up in verse 5, Romans 6, 5. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, he's talking about Christ, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you will obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. He's talking about our position in Christ. We are no longer under the bonds of death and the bonds of sin. Do we struggle in our nature? Yes, we do. But we need to recognize in our minds that that's not where we live. We don't live there anymore. No, if you are in Christ, then you have been freed from all of that. And you are free to set your mind and set your heart and set your life on Him. And don't consider yourself to be dead to all of those things anymore. Consider yourself to be alive in Christ Jesus. And I would implore you and entreat you, whether you're here in the assembly right now, or whether you're watching online, if you're not sure if you're in Christ, if you're not sure, if God were to judge you right now, Would you be vindicated according to the righteousness of Christ credited to you? Or would you be judged for your own transgressions according to his righteousness? That's the question we all have to be asking. And if you are not sure, if you're a Christian, if you're not sure if you have trusted in Christ, I would entreat you right now to turn your life over to him right now. Confess your sins. What does that look like? It means stopping what you're doing and praying right now and getting right with God and pray to him and say, Lord, I recognize that I've sinned. I have fallen short of God's glory. I have disobeyed laws. I've disobeyed commands. And I recognize that I'm worthy of death. And after you've confessed your sins to God, who is the only one who can forgive you, by the way, trust in Jesus Christ. Christ came and lived a sinless, flawless life and gave up his life on the cross and died to pay the penalty for our sins. And so trust in Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross to pay for you. And also entrust yourself to him in his resurrection, that he's actually the one who brings new life. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. So repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And the Bible says you will have eternal life. And suddenly the things of this world grow strangely dim, don't they? Because we see our life in light of eternity. And so entrust your heart to God. And when you feel the oppression of the enemy, and when you feel the depression in your own soul, remember these three words: hope in God. And make him your exceeding joy. Let's pray. God, it's hard for us right now to even have the words to say to you. What do we say, a people of unclean lips, to a holy God? Except to say that, God, you are worthy of all of our praise and worship. You are the sovereign Lord, the God of creation. And you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save and to redeem, who is himself the great physician, the healer of our souls. And God, we know that you can heal physically, and I pray that you would, according to your sovereign and providential hand, that you would heal people physically and protect them. But even more so than that, God, that you would heal people spiritually, that people would see their need for the Savior and turn from their sin and trust in Christ. And Spirit of God, we entreat you as well. The only way that anyone can do any of this is if you bring forth the light and the truth, that you would enliven the hearts and minds of people to turn and to repent and to trust in the Messiah. Spirit of God, that you would do your work and regenerate people and change them, Lord, and strive with them. God, we are pleading with you for the salvation of our nation. People all around who don't know you. And Lord, they're scared. And they're wandering around, panicked, like sheep without a shepherd. And so, God, our hearts break for these people. They're lost and they're alone. That they would see in the midst of their own turmoil, as their life and their survival seems to dry up around them, that they would cry out to you and find their life in Jesus Christ. And God, I also pray for the people around us in New Hampshire, Gilmanton and Alton and Barnstead, Pittsfield, Guilford, everywhere around us, Lord, that they would stop running from you, that they would listen to the voices of their fathers here on this soil who preached the same gospel, and they would turn to Jesus Christ. They would trust you for life. God, help us to pray for our neighbors, to love them enough to be honest about the gospel, and to minister to our own hearts, to not become weary. God, that you are our refuge and our strength, that we would not forget to hope in God. And Lord, that we would resolve, I will again praise you, because you are the salvation of my life. God, help us to be honest about this and to do this well. Give us strength, Lord, and send your light and send your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.